speak first all the mornings of this week, and I speak second. But this gives us opportunity in between the two morning meetings to go out in the yard and tank you people up with black coffee, keep you awake during this session. So the conveners don't know I've discovered that, but I have. If I think about something long enough, I come to a conclusion, except David's questions. I wish he wouldn't send me home to study things. I wish he'd just tell me what he's found. It would save me a lot of time. We come now to the last chapter of the book of Job. We've been galloping thus far in our sessions together in the book of Job and flying along and skipping over from chapter to chapter and dashing through. And these lessons have been characterized by a great sound of rustling of biblical pages. But now we just have one chapter before us in this session, and that is the last chapter of the book of Job, Job chapter number 42. This means that tonight we'll have to do something else. We may go through Job backwards so that nobody will recognize they've already had the session. Or we may do something else. Probably we'll look at God's arithmetic. Probably what we'll do. But as is written many times, program subject to change without notice. Job chapter number 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee, or that you do that which you have desired to do. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. This is what the Lord says to them. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kirhapik. It's interesting to look up. If you have a dictionary of, it gives you the definition of Bible names, I urge you to use it. If you don't have one, get one. Very interesting. Biblical names very often stand for something. Now that's not so much true when we name our children. These days, we just pick out a name that sounds rather euphonious. That means nice. Now, it doesn't mean false. We make sure the initials aren't going to spell things like rat or bum or something like that. And very often, or sometimes, children are named after some rich relative for obvious reasons. I myself was named after a wealthy uncle who lived in Flint, Michigan. And the only thing we ever got from him was my name. And that's why you have rich relatives, because they never give you any of their money. If they did, you'd be the rich relative and they wouldn't. So that's what But these names here, we notice the name, for instance, of Zophar was Tweeter. We were interested and did quite a bit of work with that one. Verse 14 gives you the names of these three new daughters. You notice he has the same number of sons and daughters he had before, and yet your Bible says God gave Job twice as much. Well, we assume that these first original set of family, the sons and daughters, will be his on resurrection day. So the Lord gives him another family. He named the first one Jemima, which means dove. Named the second one Keziah, which means cassia, some sort of a perfumery, you see. The name of the third, Karen Hapuk, which means a horn or a pot of paint. Isn't it interesting? Every third name, we have something very interesting. The guys, it's Tweeter. And the girls, it's pot of paint. Now, how he knew that when the baby was born, maybe when she got to be a teenager, he'd say, you use too much makeup. You're a real pot of paint. You're the first, you know what lady I'm thinking about now, and I won't mention her name because you never know where these tapes go. But at any rate, isn't it interesting that a father would name his daughter Pot or Horn of Paint? She must have been lavish with the makeup. Put it out with a putty knife, probably. But names are very interesting. I'm always intrigued by names in the Word of God. Very often they tell a story, you see. And here's a woman who'd just given birth, and she died as a result of it, and she named the boy, you see, for the glory of the Lord has departed, Ichabod, for the glory departed. Very often in Bible times, names meant something. Now we just give names, but they very often meant something. It can be a real blessing to you if you get a dictionary of biblical names, and you very often draw some kind of conclusion from them. And I've often wondered about this, and I've wondered about the parents who had a little baby boy born, and they named him Nabal, which means fool. Now, if this is Oriental society, you'd say, well, they named him that because if the evil spirits get jealous of a child, they can cause real harm and damage to a child. But that wasn't Oriental society. That was Jewish society. And we often wonder about a man or woman that would call their little boy Nabal, which means fool. And later on, the fellow grew up, remember, married a very lovely woman named Abigail. And David came along one day, and Abigail had to go out and plead mercy for her husband Nabal, and she pled. She was at the feet of David pleading for the mercy, you see, concerning Nabal. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, said, as his name is, so is he. He really lives up to his name. They named him a fool, and that's the way he lives. I'm always interested in these sorts of things. Of course, the greatest one is, thou shalt call his name Jesus, right? For he shall save his people from their sins. And his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Names meant something. So I was interested in these. And I don't know about this third one, horn or pot of paint. Maybe he used around the farm painting barns and fences, but I have an idea probably she applied the barn paint to herself. Well, we won't pursue that any further. I'll get more nasty letters about that. But anyway, Job chapter number 42. God gave him twice as much as he had before. We found that thus far, I think in our story of Job here, that God is a God of might and God is a God of detail. Remember, it started way back there. God says to Job, I'm going to ask you some questions now. And Job couldn't answer any of the questions that God asked. Where were you when I caused Leviathan, you see, to be formed in the depths? And who feeds the lions and who feeds the ravens, those unclean birds, you see? And God has gone the whole gamut of things, from great things in creation to very little infinitesimal things in creation. And we noticed this before in our study this week, that God can be the God of the detail as well as God of the magnificent and monstrous. God can do fire and brimstone, and God can cause Korah and his cohorts to be swallowed up by simply opening up the earth beneath them, and they go down alive to the pit. But God can also work, we noticed, in the tear on a baby's cheek, you see. And God can just unscrew the hubness of a chariot and cause destruction eventually, you see. God can do great and wondrous things, but don't overlook the little detail things that God can do. A little word that's spoken, a little verse of scripture that's given by way of encouragement. Don't despise the day of small things. And this is why, one of the reasons why you know that God is God, because he can do magnificent things with little things, as well as things that are mighty, you see, and magnificent. I remember in biology class, we were in lab there, and we were given some kind of a little worm or bug or something, and the assignment was find the digestive system in this creature and find the reproductive system in this. And you couldn't do the word unless you work unless you did it under the with the help of a microscope, because it was so small and you couldn't see these things with the naked eye. And I was thinking, the Lord has not only created the Leviathan and the elephant and so forth, God has created this little thing. And this little thing has everything that that big thing has. Nervous system, digestive system, reproductive system, you see. And all this little thing is as complete as this big thing, you see. And I began to think about the magnificence of the Lord, and I started to cry. And I sat there on that bench there in that laboratory, and the professor came along. He saw the tears, and he said, "What's the matter, Morgan? Formaldehyde getting to you?" I said, "Well, something's getting to me, I'll tell you that." But the little thing was as complete as the big thing, you see. And we've seen that here. God is a God of might, and God is a God of might and also of detail, and that God can provide for things as we come to the conclusion of this book. Now, you notice there's a bit of repentance on the part of Job here in this area. And repentance is self-confession. The little girl said, repenting is being sorry enough so that you don't do it anymore. And I've never read a better theological definition of what repentance is. Repentance is being so sorry that you don't do that thing anymore. And that's what we ought to do, to repent. And the Lord would tell Peter, you see, when thou art converted. Wasn't Peter a saved man? Yes, he was a saved man, but he needed to be turned around. And maybe there's some folks in our fellowships, present company accepted, of course. Some folks in our fellowships back home that need to be converted. They talk a lot about worldly things. They talk a lot about worldly people. They talk a lot about things that maybe they might better invest their time and energies in the things of the Lord, you see. And so, this is repentance in this thing, and you have this in verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 of our 42nd chapter. Job says, I know that you can do anything, and no thought can be withholden from thee, and who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore, have I uttered that I understood not. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? And Job said, that's me. I am the one that's done that. I confess that, Lord, quite readily. I have uttered that I understood not. Do we ever do that sort of a thing? Remember Matthew chapter 7, verse number 1 says, judge not lest you be judged. That's motives, you see. Now farther on, you see, it says, by their fruits ye shall know them. That's evidence of things. That's physical things. But back here in Matthew 7, 1, it is the judgment of motives. And very often you and I don't know the whole story. And we judge somebody, well, she did that to get a little bit of applause to herself. But we don't know. We only know what we have seen. We don't know the motivation of a heart. Judge not, lest you be judged. For instance, I could tell you this morning that there's a man living in Jacksonville, Florida. I guess he's still there. And when this man was 19 years of age, he was in the fifth grade in school. And immediately you're thinking, boy, what a dumbbell. Phil shouldn't tell us about him. Phil ought to tell us about people who have accomplished something. But then I could go on to say, this boy's father died when the boy was at a very young age, and the boy was the oldest child in the family, and so he had to drop out of school and go to work. He worked in a grocery store, he had a morning paper route, he had an evening paper route, and he did that for several years until finally some of his siblings got long enough to where they could begin to bring in some family money and so forth, and then they were no longer dependent upon him solely for their financial income. And he told his mother, he said, you know, I never did finish my education. She says, son, you better go back and finish your education. Where should I start? She said, where'd you leave off? He said, fifth grade. And he said, mother, I can't go back to fifth grade. I'm 19 years old now. Son, if you want to finish your education, you got to go back where you got off track. And so here he is back in the fifth grade. He suffered a lot of abuse about jokes. You know, yeah, boy, he must be a real dumbbell, you know. And he's about three times taller than the other kids. And he had to fold himself up to get into the desk, you know, in the fifth grade. But he went all the way through school. But you see how your opinion of him has changed from the first statement, you see. First of all, you say, boy, what a dumbbell. 19 years of age and in the fifth grade. Then when I tell you the whole story, you say, what a magnificent fellow he was. He wanted that education and he put up with the abuse and all the other sorts of things because he wanted to pursue his education. He sacrificed himself in those early years for the sake of his mother and the rest of the other kids, you see. But you see, we could make a wrong estimation of him if we don't know the whole story. And how many times we do that, you see. How many times we don't know the whole story and we make some kind of an evaluation, and most often than not we find it is the wrong evaluation. Oh, I didn't know that, you see. I didn't know that. And so this is what Job is saying. He said, I made statements that were foolish statements because I didn't know the whole thing. I was operating on my intelligence. I was not operating on the wisdom of God. So he confesses this. Lord, I made wrong decisions. I said wrong things because of the fact that I didn't know the whole story. He confesses that. Things too wonderful for me, he says in verse 3, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth. Now, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? How many people are saved in our meetings who have been in gospel meetings, and they sit through the gospel meetings, through the invitation and everything else, and suddenly they are impressed with the fact that this word is for me. And that's when they get saved. They can hear the gospel in general terms, you see. But then there seems to be that one time when they feel that there's nobody else in the whole congregation but me, and I better do something about it. And sometimes folks who are saved will come up to a speaker and say, oh, that was just for me this morning. That was just for me. And sometimes they say, I wish I'd known that earlier. I could have dismissed everybody else, and you and I could have sat there, you see. And this is what Job is saying, you see. I didn't understand these things. I've heard of you, and most everybody in America has heard about the Lord, but now mine eye seeth thee. You turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, and this is where the prophet, you remember, is staying with a widow lady, widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17, and let's see, about verse number 15, verse 14, 1 Kings 17, 14. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Now here's a woman who's been living all these days based upon the miracle of the, you can't empty that barrel. And that cruse of oil can never be emptied. You can have a big meal, you can have a small meal, doesn't make any difference. God is more than sufficient for it. And you would have thought, you see, that she had seen this miracle. She says, I've got to believe and put my faith and trust in a miracle working God. This has happened every day of her life since Elijah had come wandering down the pathway, you see. And the folks, you see, around the cross of Calvary, what did they say? Come down from the cross and we will believe thee. What foolishness. What foolishness. Brother David had been pointing out, Lord might say, how many times do I have to work miracles in your presence for you to believe? One miracle of another, all different kinds of miracles, walking on water, multiplying bread, giving hearing to the deaf, and giving sight to the blind, and raising people from the realms of the dead, you see. How many more miracles do I have to do to prove to you this? Now they say, come down from the cross and we will believe thee. Unfasten yourself from those nails, you see, we believe. I don't think they would have believed anyway. Anyway, that's what the widow lady says there in 1 Kings 17. Enjoying the miracles and the blessings of the Lord day after day, meal after meal, and yet she didn't believe. So you come to the end of that 17th chapter, you see. Elijah took this dead child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house after he'd been brought back to life and delivered this child unto his mother, and Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. Now, in verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. He would have said, well, she'd been enjoying the miracle of the Lord at every mealtime, all these days, all these weeks, but the thing that clinched it for her is that God can give life. God can give life. And you know, there aren't many people that get saved the first time they hear the gospel. I think I've met two people since I've been saved that said, the first time I heard the gospel, I got saved. Most of us hear it over and over and over and over again. Finally, it seems as if we are alone with God, and God seems to be saying, you've got to make a decision, and we make a decision to get saved. If you're saved, that's probably the way it happened. I was saved when I was 13. And in those days, the Sunday night was a real evangelistic service, I tell you. Sometimes you thought you'd never live to see Monday morning, but we had about 45 minutes of good old gospel hymn singing, you know, maybe testimony times. Preacher'd preach for an hour or so, and then we'd sing Just As I Am Without One Plea through 12 or 14 different times, you know. And if nobody comes on this verse, we'll close the meeting. And then the preacher'd lie to you. Well, nobody came, but I just feel I ought to keep this invitation going. And I knew a lady that would come forward just so the rest of us could go home. And the preacher seemed to get suspicious after a while. It's always the same lady that wants to get saved every time, you see. And those meetings would go 2.5 hours. 2.5 hours, you see. And I wasn't saved, and the Lord was dealing with me. And I got mad at the preacher, because no matter where I sat, he'd point his finger at me. I'd try sitting behind the lady that had a great big straw hat on. And I'd hide, and every time I peeked around it, he was pointing right at me, you see. I sat up in the balcony, up there all by myself. He was pointing at me up there, you see. Now, I know that was the Holy Spirit convicting me of sin, but I got mad at him. I got mad. And then I got mad at my mother. Because the things that he was saying suited me to a T. I see. And I said, when I'm in school, he comes over to our house about Thursday or Friday. He said, now, what dumb thing has Phil been doing this week? And so mother would say, well, he was disobedient here, and he talked back to us. No, I never talked back to my father. If I ever did, David would have all these meetings. But he did this, and he did this, and then when he preached that evangelistic message, he did everything but give my name. Now I know it was the Holy Spirit dealing with me, convicting me of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the preacher preached on the love of God, and I'd come away feeling, oh, God's so wonderful. He loves us all. He gave His Son to die for us. Oh, what a wonderful God. And then he preached on the mercy of God, and oh, God's so wonderful. His mercy is so deep, and His mercy is so everlasting. And oh, that was wonderful. And then one Sunday night, the preacher preached on Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. God says, now look, some decision has to be made, because it determines your eternal destiny. And that was the night I got saved. God comes to the time when He says, make up your mind one way or another, you see. And I think He does that with people. If we've noticed with the Ninevites, yet 40 days, that's all the time you've got left to make some sort of a decision. 40 days, you see. This sort of a thing. And so this woman could enjoy all the blessings of the Lord and the multiplying of the flour and of the oil and so forth, but when she saw He was a God of life, she says, I'm convinced now. And that's about what Job says. I've heard of you, different ones have talked to you, and all these sorts of things, but now mine eye seeth thee. And what was the result of that sight? Wherefore, he says, verse number 6, back here in Job 42, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, he didn't say that to any of his three comforters, did he? He argued with them. He defended himself before them. Why? Because he was comparing himself with his three comforters. And when you compare yourself with another human being, you'll usually pick a human being where you come off the better. Well, I guess I'm as spiritual as the average person in our assembly. Are you as spiritual as the most spiritual one in your assembly? Well, no, I'm going to compare myself with the average one. But when you leave people out of the picture and you compare yourself with a holy, eternal God, you'll always come out at the short end. And so Job's estimation is, wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I look inwardly, I see I'm egocentric. I'm not God-centric, I'm egocentric. I can see that I'm dedicated to the preserving of my own way of life, to my pleasure and to my satisfaction, these sorts of things. I'm not dedicated to living self-sacrificially for the Lord. And when you compare yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll always come out on the short end. And you see, in many of our fellowships, we compare one another with one another. But how few of us ever compare ourselves with the Lord? Now, you could carry that one step farther, maybe in a little bit different direction. But these days I find that you can't even get some Christians out unless you can entice them somehow to come to a meeting that they ought to be at anyway. So you have to say, "Wouldn't you like to come? We are having..." And then you better have an interesting speaker or they won't come. I'm talking about Christians now, not unsaved people. We're going to have a musical program. We're going to have a cover dish dinner. We're going to have gospel magic. And you have to entice them with something other than just the plain teaching of the Word of God. And you have folks that will come out to some sort of a gimmick, you see, that won't come out to a regular time of studying the Word of God. And we live in desperate times, you see. And I'm talking about believers who ought to want to be there. I told some of you before this story, but some of you weren't here then, so I'll tell it again, and the rest of you who know it will know where to smile. But there was a young lady saved down our way, and of course, with the enthusiasm and exuberance, you see, of a newly saved person, she wanted to get involved in things right away. She went up to one of the elders, and she said, "Well, let's see, what about tomorrow night, Monday night?" "Well, Monday night, we're going to have some sort of a thing going on." "Oh, good, 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 good. Tuesday night, well, what are we going to do Tuesday night?" she said. And the elder said, "Well, that's a men's meeting Tuesday night." "Oh, can I come?" "Well, no, not really." "They're going to drink coffee?" "Well, I suppose men usually drink coffee." "I'll come and make the coffee." "Well, you can come make the coffee, but you mustn't vote on anything, you know." But she wanted to come to the men's meeting. Wednesday night was something. Thursday night was a midweek meeting. Friday night, "What's going on Friday night?" And the elder, rather weary, said, "That's the night we can all kick off our shoes and stay home." And I looked at the face of that young lady, and it just dropped in disappointment. Imagine one night when you're not going to do something at the chapel. And I looked at her, and she seemed to be saying to me, "I have gotten affiliated with the apostate church. Nothing going on Friday night, you see." But you know, her enthusiasm soon waned. She's back in the world now. You know, but this sort of a thing, she was drawn to the Lord, and as long as she was drawn to the Lord, but if you're drawn to a program, you're going to have to keep putting on a pretty fancy program to get people to come. But if their attention is on the Lord, they're going to want to come because He's there. Let me give you another one. A year or two ago, I was over preaching over 56th Street Chapel in Tampa, and David knows the place. His son goes there, but I go there anyway. And I picked up the Sunday paper, and here on the front page was a great big colored photograph of a young, thin, long-haired woman walking right down the middle of one of the main streets of Tampa. And she had a little tiny baby cradled in her arm, and it was raining. And the little baby was all sheltered and protected against the rain. And this young woman, her long blonde hair just hanging in strings because of the rain, she walked down the middle of the street. And there were people lined up on the curb looking at her, watching her do this. And beside the young woman, there was a fire truck. And on the top of the fire truck was a casket containing the earthly remains of her husband and the father of the little baby. He'd been killed that week in a fire in Tampa. And I thought, well, how brave of that young woman to walk down the middle of a street in Tampa in the middle of the rain with everybody looking at her. I don't think she would have done that in the natural. Well, then what did she do that for? Because her loved one was being honored. Now, if we do that for other human beings, how about honoring the Lord? You ought not to be able to keep Christians away from the Lord's table. Or prayer meeting, or Sunday night, or Monday night, you know. And every Christian is, I say, you know, "You used to come Sunday night, you don't come anymore now." And I say, "Why?" And they say, "Well, we need quality time with the kids, I work hard all day, etc., etc., etc." And I say to them, "What do you do instead?" And nobody has ever given me a legitimate answer. What do you do instead of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing about Him? It shouldn't make any difference who's speaking. It shouldn't make any difference because you're there for Him, not for somebody else. And I find all of that, and maybe a little bit more, in what Job says here, "I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes."
And when you measure yourself with other people, you probably come off on the better end of it. But when you compare yourself with God, you always come to the same conclusion to which Job came. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Not beholding God, he says here, but his works. He had that in verse number 5, I've heard of thee and so forth. And so that's a repentance. We need to go along. There's also a rebuke here, you see, verse number 8 of Job 42. There's a rebuke. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job. The Lord says to his 3 detractors, or so-called friends or comforters, take these things, because my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy 2 friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, as my servant Job hath. And twice in this short passage of Scripture he says that. Because as we have known this week, we don't always get things the first time around. And so he gives them the direction there in verse number 8 in this rebuke. Take 7 bullocks and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and so on and so forth, and my servant Job shall pray for you. Boy, what a humbling experience that was. Because these 3 fellows had come to Job, and they've said to Job, in effect, we have come to set you straight. And we have come to point you back to the Lord. We have come to be your spiritual advisors. Now God says to these 3 fellows who had set themselves up that way, you ask Job to pray for you. Oh, that's humbling, isn't it? And the king, you remember, said to Haman, what shall be done for the one whom the king delights to honor? And Haman says, well, he needs to ride on the king's own horse, and they need to have a state parade for him. And Mordecai needs to lead the horse. And the king says, that's a good idea, only you lead the horse. And put Mordecai on the top. You know, if you try to set yourself up pretty soon, you know, well, never mind. Great is the fall thereof. But at any rate, it has to be a complete sacrifice. That's quite a big sacrifice. 7 bullocks and 7 rams. It's a complete sacrifice because it's a burnt offering, and it's going to be a very expensive sacrifice. It's going to be very, very expensive. And he says in verse number 8, and I want you to ask Job to pray for you. My servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly. Complete reversal of what these 3 fellows have been thinking, you see, and this sort of a thing. Lest these things be so. You have a rebuke here, and you have also a restoration. In Job chapter 42, you have a restoration. The need for a proper spirit. Verse number 9, so Eliphaz and Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according to the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And verse number 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Was Job vindictive? No, apparently not. He didn't say, na-na-na-na-na. He said, the Lord's on my side, you see. And no, apparently he wasn't vindictive at all. He prayed for these. Lord turned the captivity of Job when Job prayed for his friends, which probably signifies forgiveness if any was needed, you see, on Job's part. Proper spirit. Verse number 10, we have these. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. I'd never seen that expression in there before till I read it this morning. Twice as much as he had before. Now, if you count up the number of camels, you'll find exactly double the number that's given you in the beginning of the book. Same way with the sheep and the yoke of oxen and so forth. And we've already mentioned the kids. He has the first group of kids in eternity. So now he's got twice as many kids as he had before. And it seems to be a principle of the Lord that, as we often say one to another, the Lord is no man's debtor. Now, you see, all this time, Job has lost his fortune, and he doesn't have any animals left, so he doesn't have any animals to reproduce and make him more and more wealthy all the time and increase his fortune. But you know, he's not going to be on the short end of it because of the fact that God has led him into this humbling experience. And God always makes up to the person, you see, what might be given in the cause and in the service of the Lord. Brother David pointed that out in the earlier session this morning, you see. And we have an instance of it, of course, over in the New Testament when the Lord used Peter's fishing boat for a floating pulpit. Now, I suggest to you, any man who could walk on water could stand on water. What's he need with this boat for? Because it was something that Peter could do for the Lord. Let me borrow your boat for a little while, Peter. Sure, Lord, anything. And the Lord, you remember, sat in the boat and ministered to the people who were on the shore. But Peter's losing money. He has money tied up in this boat. His business is not producing anything, and the Lord is not going to let him be the poorer for it. So when the message is over with, he says, now we'll go out and we'll do some fishing, you remember. Go out and launch your nets and so forth. And they lost the ship and probably got more fish than they would have gotten if the Lord hadn't borrowed the boat for that time. The Lord always makes it up to people, don't they? The Lord always makes it up to people. And this, it could be multiplied legions of times over, you see. Some person that doesn't have hardly two nickels to rub together. And yet you talk to that person and says, I have all the wealth of heaven at my disposal. And the world looks at this person and says, you know, need shock treatments here. See, this is a real problem. But the person is saying, what do I need with all these things? Because I have the Lord. I have the Lord. And so the Lord gave to Job twice as much as he had before, I think because his business wasn't producing anything while Job was undergoing this great trial. Needed in restoration a proper spirit. You notice the work continues, verse number 11. Now in verse number 11 we're introduced to a group of people we haven't read about previously in this book. We wonder, where were they? Verse number 11. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and ate bread with him in, you notice where they ate groceries? You notice that? They went to his house at mealtime. Well, isn't that what relatives do? No, we won't get into that. Ate bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money. Now this wealthiest man in the East has twice as much money as he had before, but they come bringing money. Token amounts, probably. Every man also gave him a piece of money and every one an earring of gold. Where were these people when Job needed them? They came to sustain him. They came to comfort him. They came to bemoan the fact of all the terrible privations that God had placed. Where were these people when Job really needed them? You know, you stop at this verse and you say, Lord, am I guilty of doing this? People that are suffering in our assembly, people, maybe neighbors, unsaved neighbors who are going through great trials of one kind or another, do I offer myself to them in some sort of a helpful way, you see? Do I do these sorts of things? Or do I go by and say, well, I'll pray for you? Or do I pat them on the back and say, be ye warmed and filled, and don't do anything to help them about it, you see? So here in the last few verses of this rather lengthy book, we have a group of people that Job could have used weeks ago. They came to comfort him, his family, relatives, and so forth. The work continues. And apparently, they said, of all the evil that the Lord had put upon them, apparently this is the way they're still looking at. All this terrible privation, all this terrible tragedy, and so forth. And then you get the restoration of the children. That's in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. And we noted the names of these three girls that are mentioned here. Names of the boys aren't given to us, which is probably discrimination, but at any rate. Verse 15, in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Do you suppose these girls lacked for boyfriends? I bet those guys were lined up at the door. And probably there was a thing in the front door that said, take a number and wait. Beautiful women. These are the most beautiful girls in all that section of the land. Plus, they got a wealthy father, and he'd already bestowed some inheritance upon them. I don't think he had any trouble marrying them off. This sort of a thing, you see. Wealthy, beautiful women, all these sorts of things. But you know, do you expect the Lord to do that? You wouldn't expect him to say to Job, you know, you've got three daughters waiting for you in eternity, and so I'm going to give you three more, but I can't do as well this time as I did last time. These are going to be ugly girls, you know. You don't expect the Lord to say that, because the Lord never runs out of blessings, does he? And a friend of ours down in Florida says, you know, going on with the Lord, it just gets gooder and gooder. Just gets gooder and gooder, you see. And so what a perfect solution, you see, there is to the whole thing. Joe's back again, his fortune's been restored, family's been restored, and all these other sorts of things. And that's the way the Lord works things when we leave the working up to Him. And as someone has very well said, the Lord gives His best to those who leave the choice up to Him. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank You again for the Word of God. We recognize, Father, that we have been taught that heaven and earth shall pass away, but Your Word shall never pass away. And Father, we thank You for it, and we love it, and we thank You, Father, for the encouragement it gives, or the challenge it gives, or the chastisement it gives, depending on what our need is at any particular time. Father, we thank You also for the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does so much for us, and we are conscious so often of His abiding presence. We pray, Father, that You might bless all these dear folks here and the homes and the families that they represent. Pray, Father, that You might bless in all the activities of this day, if You continue to give this day to us. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who doeth all things well. We pray this, Father, in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.